Come, let us behold him, a holy God. Turn to your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40 as we consider, behold your God. Isaiah chapter 40, the beginning and the opening of the book of comfort in the book of Isaiah. I'm going to start with verse 9, which we considered last week. And then I'm going to read through verse 26, a fairly longer section, but a wonderful section as I pray before I read it. Father, we love to behold our God. We love to be brought into our minds the very realities, Lord, which govern all things, that there is no God like you, a holy, a righteous, a just, a majestic, and merciful God. Oh, Father, what a blessing, what a revelation. Father, as we could behold such wonders in creation to some extent, even in the workings of your providence in the world and history, oh, Lord, there is no revelation such as that that is given in your word and through your living word, the Son of God. We thank you that we can consider this today, that we can behold you, our God. Be reminded, even as you have given it to the prophet Isaiah, that we, like the ancient people, Lord, might know who you are, that we might appreciate and rest in you and find our comfort and confidence in all that you are. Oh, Lord, there is none like you. We know none other. And so, as I read, I pray, not only in the reading, Lord, but the hearing, that it would be received, and that, Lord God, even our own souls would be filled with your good word about you, our great God. In Jesus' name, amen. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who is this God? Who is this one who is mighty over all things and yet this one, a tender shepherd? Well, the inspired writer tells us in verses 12 through 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? I'm going to put it this way, which I think it is. An idol? An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Behold your God. The very head of this volume of comfort, we find this mighty discourse here, rehearsing for us, setting out for us as a way of understanding this God in whom we are to find our comfort. In fact, this God who is to be alone our comfort. And I think that's one of the interesting things all about it. We can find comfort in all kinds of things. And whether it's food, whether it's a nice warm bed, or whether it's a vacation resort or something else, but the ultimate comfort is to be found in God himself. Amen. There is no other comfort, lasting, ultimate place of comfort than resting in God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we cannot doubt really what is the design of this very text that I read and this very description that God himself gives of himself. His very design is it is to confirm the wonderful truths and to comfort the worried soul. And so as he does that, he seeks to open it up, to instill and strengthen confidence in him that we ourselves might find our comfort in him. All our comfort rises and falls in our understanding of who God is. And that's the very purpose here, our convictions about God and what he does. And so this is what we're looking at. The truth here in verses 12 through 26 is really so massive. It ought to be the kind of the gravity of our hearts that links us to him who is our comfort. It ought to draw us to that and encourage us. And that's God's very intention ultimately is to do that. And the problem is that most of the time our thoughts of God are too small. And when our thoughts of God are too small, or when our thoughts of God are too few, we shouldn't be surprised if we ourselves lose our bearings, that we ourselves become worried, we become anxious about so many things. It is this very reality that our thoughts often are so small of God or so few of God that we find anxiety and worry and our loss of comfort. But it's also our sinful response, isn't it, to magnify our enemies and our troubles rather than to magnify God himself. And that is what God says, listen, consider me. Consider me. And that's how he wants us to go. And our sinful tendency is to think too humanly about God. That was the accusation that Luther made against Erasmus. He says, your thoughts of God are too human. We tend to think of him as superhuman. But he's not superhuman. He's supernaturally eternal. There is none like him. And so we come and we want to look. There's nothing, in a sense, human about him. Everything is expressed here as we look at it in terms of comparisons and contrasts. And just a few observations about it, because it is kind of interesting as you think about it, or at least as I have thought about it. He assumes they already know this. In fact, we see that in verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? In other words, it has been. You have heard these things before. And as I come to preach this, and I'm thinking, yeah, I've heard this before. I read this before. Yeah, I know it. And that's exactly the attitude, most likely, that probably Israel had. Yeah, we know it. But as we'll see in verse 27 is the accusation that God makes against them, that they themselves wonder about the care and the wisdom and knowledge of God concerning them. They know these things. And so he's, he says it again, don't you know, have you not heard in verse 28? And so he assumes they know all these things, and I'm assuming probably most likely most of you know all these things. But it's not simply enough to know it. That's the problem. I can have it in my noggin. But how is it affecting the way I look at life? How is it affecting the way I look at the troubles and difficulties? How is it that the way it affects me as I look at maybe the outward enemies or the circumstances that seem to ruffle or possibly disturb my straight path? And so here, this is what he deals with. Notice something else about it, and this is probably a little bit more unique about it. This is not really kind of a rah-rah speech here. It sounds like if you read it yourself, you might be reminded, as I hear this, as, who measured the waters of the earth? Who was a counselor to him? I'm thinking of the book of Job. I'm thinking of chapters 38 through verse 41, where God, in responding to a desperate and despairing Job, begins to ask him questions, questions basically that are declarations about what he has done. And in one sense, that's what you're going to see. In one sense, as he is seeking to bring comfort to them, he is also challenging them. He is challenging them to begin to think rightly about who he is. And I might say this is kind of a proclamation that has an edge on it. It's got an edge on it because he's, you know, when you begin to ask questions like this, to whom then will you liken me? The idea is, you know, you're doing that. Who is it? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? No, they haven't. And so God himself, as he begins to divulge himself and open up himself as that very ground of comfort, is actually coming fairly strong. Very, very strong about it. Because there's one thing to know those things. It's another thing to begin to grasp them. And so the design of the Spirit of God, I pray, would be to say, look, just bring these things home in my own mind with regard to these are wonderful theological realities, but that have practical implications in our lives. And so we're going to look at that. And it's really get out of the rut of your thoughts about God. And so as we look at this, I break it up just generally, for the division is fairly hard, but I'm just going to take in verses 12 through 17, he's going to deal with what I would just call the greatness of God, the greatness of the Creator. The greatness of the Creator is verses 12 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 26, I would call it the incomparability of God, the incomparableness of God. And so we have those two. They're all fairly similar. He's great because he's incomparable. He's incomparable because he's so great. But I'm just taking it that way. It seems like it flows that way and has kind of a repetition of the very ideas. Each of them repeats the other one. And so let us consider the greatness of God. The greatness of God in verses 12 through 17. And I'm going to put that under three different headings. But I'll just call it the greatness of God as the Creator. And in verse 12, he's great as the unlimited Creator. He is great as the immense Creator. May I say, he is great as being the measureless Creator. And as we look at this, you'll say, this is what he wants us to understand. What's big to you? What's big to you? Mountains? The oceans? The universe? Whatever it is. I mean, go as big as you want to go in terms of things created. And now he begins to ask. He begins to put forth the rhetorical points with regard to that, as he would put us in our place, doing so that we might know his place, that we might rest in him rather than, again, in those things that are big around us, those things that might be obstacles around us, those things that are created that are around us that might be those obstacles. And so here he goes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, calculated the dust of the earth, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? I remember when I was a little kid in Midland, Texas, just walking down the street one day, wondering, I wonder how heavy the world is. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about that. And then sometimes, maybe in your mind too, you kind of wonder, how many gallons of water are in the ocean? You know, and then you know, okay, that, I mean, whatever it is, you know it's huge and massive. And you're impressed by that. That's kind of the idea. Just tell me, and in fact, they know now, you know, so you can look it up and find out how much the earth weighs. But here is what it is. All of those things dwarf us. But see what the prophet says here, that the Lord himself is the one who measures it all out, marks it all off, and knows everything about it. The waters can fit, it says, in the hollow of his hand. And again, God doesn't have hands. It's anthropomorphic language. It's expressing the immensity and the greatness of God in those human terms. And so holding the ocean in his hands, this is what he does. The waters fit in the hollow of his hand, and the heavens themselves, which our telescopes have not yet been able to see the end of, fit between his thumb and his pinky. I mean, again, that's the analogy that's being used here, the greatness of God. And the dust of the earth and the mountains and the hills can be put on his kitchen scales. All of those things which are larger than us, they themselves are the handiwork of God. And yet, as immense and as great as they are, even transcending our own views and knowledge of them, he himself is far, far greater. He's far, far greater than his creation. And what is being set forth here in just simple terms, very graphically, is his bigness, his omniscience, his mightiness. And again, I would use the word his predominance and his immensity. This is the mighty God. Behold your God. This is the one who is greater than the world, greater than the heavens. This is the one who is the maker, measurer, and marker of all things. And so what is massive to men is nothing to God.
Amen.
Nothing to God. This is Calvin says in the midst of this, all that confounds us is less than a handful to him. But he goes away then with all gross conceptions, and we would say wrong conceptions of God, for his greatness far exceeds all creatures, all creation, so that heaven and earth and the sea and all they contain, however vast they may be in their extent, yet in comparison to him, they are nothing. Behold your God. Now, can we fetch comfort from that? Can we fetch comfort from the idea that he is greater than the created order itself? All of those things indeed which dwarf us, and I think we can, can't we? If he can handle the universe in his palms, can he handle your problems? Can he handle the issues for you that are too big for you to handle? Is there any way that anything that is insurmountable to you is impossible for him? Can he help you? Can he who made the heavens and the earth, he who has spread the universe farther than we ever know, can he take care of those very things that surround your home and your affairs? This great and mighty God, this is the reality. Will you see really at the outset, and this is really important, and I think it's encouraging that Ben will take up the issue as he considers the idea of creation, that at the very outset, any theory or system, whatever, that would move God out of that role of creator, that would begin to ignore that he is the one that causes all things to come into being. He is the one that sustains them. He is the one that distributes them. He is the one who orders them according to his own will. Really, and it begins to really corrode or really cut off any kind of comfort we might have. Our comfort lies in the fact that he is this immense creator. There is no realm in which he himself is not mighty or present. There is no situation in which he himself will be overcome, because he's greater than all there is. And so there is none greater. And that's the very hope that we can take. Our comfort resides outside of this fallen and frail order. It resides outside of fallen and frail men. Our comfort is found in this great and mighty, immense God. Nothing is too difficult for him. But secondly, he's great not only as that unlimited creator, he's great as the uncounseled creator. He's great as the uncounseled creator. Notice what he does. And it's interesting, the description in verses 13 and 14. There really is no instruction so much as questions. And in the very questions he asks, he is bringing to bear the things that we ought to be thinking about him. And notice what he says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has sought to counsel or in fact, the word is interesting, measure, to make some assessment of what God does by his Spirit? Who can do that? Who, as his counselor, has informed him? Where has God had to get counsel from anybody? Where has he ever had the need for anybody to tell him what to do? In other words, nobody can tell him what to do. And notice, with whom did he consult? And who gave him an understanding? And what would we say? No one. No one told God. No one's informed God. No one has ever surprised God with something that he did not know. God himself never was wondering in glory, what should I do? God himself was always purposed, always knowledgeable, and every single act that he has done with his own wisdom only in terms of figuring all of that out. In fact, to use the word figuring anything, God doesn't have to figure anything. It's already solved in his mind. Everything's solved in his mind. There's nothing random. There's nothing unknown. There's nothing indeed out of which he himself gains any insight. He doesn't gain it in small measures or any measures. He already has all insight. Nothing will inform him. He himself knows better than all. He needed no schooling. He didn't injustice, no tutoring and understanding. He needed no instruction how to construct and create a universe and order it in a way that even now men are still trying to understand and describe it mathematically and even philosophically. God himself is not only immense in his person, he's immense and infinite in his knowledge. And this is, it's uncounseled. And all of these things, knowledge itself, justice, the way of understanding, all of these things find their origin in him. And he is all that men are, it's an easy exam, isn't it? Who has taught him? Who's been his counselor? This would be a very easy thing for kids. And they would say, no one has. No one has done that. But can we derive some comfort from this? Can we fetch again some encouragement here? Let me ask it this way. Can he figure out what befuddles you? Can he himself be able to resolve what you find unresolvable? Or maybe even this. Does he know what he's doing? Is that the question that we wonder? Do you know what you're doing? And in fact, sometimes in our prayers, we tell him what to do. Well, I think we ought to ask. But he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's going to do. And this is our God. This is who he is. We are so often, we see our difficulties and our problems, and we do not see how we're going to get out of it when we begin to doubt and despair. But he knows. And he is the one to whom we go. He is the one who is able to direct our steps. And in fact, he is the one who is able to do all these things, as it were, to direct all things, even sin and evil, to accomplish all of his purposes. There is nothing that confounds him, nothing that disturbs him. It is all cut and dry to him, everything that takes place. See, sometimes we like to think we know better. But I understand, and of course I hope you will understand, that he was running the universe before any of us were around. In fact, the very universe in which we find our existence is what he made. And so are we going to add anything to him? No. You tell me how he turned water to wine. I don't know how you can do that, but he did it. You tell me how you can turn loaves, a few loaves, into an abounding supply of bread. You tell me how you can bring a dead man 4 days out of the grave. You tell me how he can do all that. I don't know, but he does. And he is able to do things that confounds us. What is insurmountable, impossible for us is not for God. He knows what he's doing. And that is our confidence. Rest on him who needs no counselors. Trust in him in all his ways. Because that is the one, that is this, it is this God who is so knowledgeable. Knowledgeable of our needs, knowledgeable of our weakness, knowledgeable of his purpose, knowledgeable of how he is going to accomplish his purpose in each one of his blood-bought people. He has no doubt about it. He has no qualms about it. He has no second guessing about it. He has a knowledgeable, intelligent, massively perfect understanding of what each one of us need every single moment of our lives. This is who he is. There's nothing he can be taught. There's going to be no way anybody's going to say in the last day, you messed up. No, what he's doing, he's taking us mess ups and he's conforming us to his son. And he's doing it all perfect. He does it, whether he does it in prosperity or whether he does it in poverty or deprivation and everything else. God is working it all out according to the counsel of his own intelligent and perfect knowledge. That's what we can know. And that ought to comfort us. That ought to comfort us because the one who made us and the one who is more immense than anything else in this creation is one who knows us. He knows our frame. And he knows what he wants to do to promote his grace and glory in our lives. Well, he's great also. He's great also in verses 15 to 17. He's great as what I would call the unrivaled creator. The unrivaled creator. And notice it's all kind of tied together, but now it's behold, 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 the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. That's fairly humbling, isn't it? The nations again, I mean, probably again in terms of our concerns, in terms of the things around us. Back in those days, I'm sure it was Assyria and Babylon that they were thinking about. What do we think about? Probably China, Russia. The nations. What's going on in the nations? God said, the nations, you all add them up and what do you get? Zero. Notice what it says. I mean, in fact, it says that the nations are like a drop from a bucket. If the created universe is less than a handful form, what can the nations be? You know, not drips, but a drop. Can you imagine it carrying a bucket full of water? And all of a sudden, a drop just kind of gets off that and just drips off. You know, oh no, I've got to get that drop back. No, you're not going to go get a drop. You're going to leave a drop. It's negligible. And that's what he compares them to. They don't make a splash with him. It's kind of what we might say. These nations, again, that seem so sinister, they don't even carry any weight with him. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales, which a merchant and buyer in those days, they didn't care about dust on the scale. They wouldn't even have to wipe it off to have an honest transaction. The dust meant nothing. It was nothing. It carried no weight. And so you've got the same idea here. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have any interest in nor concern for the nations. But what it really means that is really where as far as compared to him, they have no significance. That's the assessment of God. That's the assessment of God who is mightier than all things, the assessment of God who knows all things and knows you, and this God who also looks at the nations, which oftentimes can confound us or impress us. In fact, how can a drop from falling from a bucket limits him who holds the ocean in his hands? I mean, the analogy just gets worse and worse as it goes. It's the folly of men to fear the nations rather than the mighty God. And as we look at this, notice he makes a reference that is kind of unique in verse 16. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was known for its cedars and its great trees and forests. And what he's talking about, and we wonder what's that all about, but when he brings the beasts in enough for a burnt offering, then we're brought to the idea of understanding there is nothing ultimately, really, that man can offer or make in contribution to God that is worthy of what he is worthy of. We cannot make a sacrifice ourselves. We cannot make an offering ourselves that will satisfy God or meet his meet the glory that he deserves. There's only one that's ever done that. It's Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever made the sacrifice and offering that pleases God. All the nation of Lebanon and all of its beasts burning up, even though it would ascend into heaven, would not be a savor like the savor of the Son of God hanging on Calvary's tree. And so he has fulfilled that. And so we ourselves are weak. We're weak of merit. We're weak of intention. We're weak of expression of all those things which God is worthy of, this great God. And yet he himself has provided for us in this whole thing. But man's offerings, it really is the whole idea. Man's offerings indeed do not put God in debt at all. Now notice verse 17, he intensifies this. All the nations are as nothing before him. That's not much, is it? Nothing is not much. And he says all the nations, so you put them in the scales. You just grab the United Nations, you put them all together, and you add this one, and it comes to a big zero. Nothing. But if that wasn't bad enough, notice, they are regarded by him as less than nothing. I don't know how you can get less than nothing. A minus nothing, you know, a minus zero. I mean, it's basically saying, listen, they're not even on the radar. They're not even on the radar, and they are meaningless. And it's basically the perspective, again, is of the greatness of God. There's nothing before him, less than nothing. And so consider, behold your God. Consider all those obstacles, all of those things that impress you again, and realize none of these things themselves, none of these things really matter. What matters to God is not the nations, but his people.
Amen.
And his glory. And that is what he is concerned about. There is no comparison. There is no challenge. There's no contest. Before the living God, the nations are nothing. So who are we going to trust in? Who are we going to fear? Who are we going to rest in? God himself. Now he moves beyond that now. And now in verses 18 through 26, I take up the theme of the incomparableness of God because of the question that's asked in verse 18. And the question that's asked in verse 25, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Verse 18, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? This is the idea of the incomparability of God. And he set forth already in 12 through 17 his greatness as the creator, as that unlimited creator, as that glorious creator. Now he moves now to this idea of this incomparableness of God. Verses 18 and 20, he's incomparable to lifeless idols. To whom will you compare me? To whom will you liken me? An idol? That's really the way it ought to be. And then he begins to describe the folly and futility of idolatry. That the very things which we find comfort in owe their existence to us. That we ourselves cast, the craftsman cast it. We build it, we cover it, we embellish it, and then we get it some hammer and nails, and then we just nail it down so it won't fall over. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is to worship something that we ourselves have made. And then it is to embellish it. Indeed, that's what we do with our idols, don't we? They become the focus of all of our anticipation, of all of our trust, of all of our comfort. And every one of our idols is a source of comfort. Oh, my comfort is my home. Well, that can be an idol. Well, my comfort is my pleasure. Well, that can be an idol. My comfort is found in the fact that people esteem me. I have a great reputation. The problem is we know what our hearts are. They're idol factories. And they're creating idols all the time. We won't do anything as crass as they do as in India, for example. You know, we have your idols sitting on the mantle of your car, the Ganesh, one of the chief idols of the Indians. It's a half boy, half elephant. And it's on a lot of, you know, the taxis and everything. And there it is. And you're just looking at that little plastic grotesque figure. That's your God. In fact, actually, the guy that would give us a ride, then he had another little God that was on his rearview mirror, and it was a little flying monkey. And that's another God. I mean, an interesting thing. You're just sitting there going, that's his God. So maybe I'll get in another car. But the reality is that's what men do. They put objects and we say, we don't do that. No, we're more sophisticated. Our idols maybe can sit in my driveway. our idols can be a lot of different things, but here it is. And it's the folly of it. And you remember that account in Isaiah 46. Remember the Babylonian gods? The Nebo and Bel are stooped over because now the Persians are coming in. And Isaiah speaks about that these gods are bent over. And the people who are worshiping them are scrambling to get them and put them in carts so they can be hauled off from the invading armies. And so the very idols they have are put on a cart and now trying to get away from the invading armies. They have to help the idols. But the idols aren't helping them at all, for they have to escape. And then it says that the idols themselves are a burden. It's slowing down the escape. Do you understand? Anything that becomes a burden to you most likely could be an idol. Because that's what idols do. All they do is form a burden on your soul. And it's interesting in Isaiah 46:7. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though you may cry to it, it can't answer. It cannot deliver him from distress. And in Jeremiah, the idols are likened to a scarecrow in a cucumber field. They just stands there doing nothing and it can do no help. And everything that we ourselves put trust in cannot do us eternal good. Even if we own the universe, we owned every star in the universe, every star in the universe could do us no good. Even if we owned all the kingdoms of the world, all the ownership of all those kingdoms in the world could do us no eternal good. There is no eternal good found apart from faith in Jesus Christ, in our God. And so here is this whole thing. It's interesting. Jeremiah says about the idols, do not fear them, for they can do no harm and they can do no good. That's the reality. There's no reason to fear such a God. There's no breath in them. It's a discipline of delusion to devote ourselves to God. They contribute nothing. They can do nothing. And God is just the opposite of that. You read in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, it says they have eyes and they do not see. They have ears and they cannot hear. They have feet and they cannot move. And it says those who trust in them will be like them, impotent and lifeless. And so he begins to say, that is different than trusting in and seeking the true and the living God. The one who has, as it were, again, an eye that sees, a hand that helps, feet, indeed, that will go to his people and embrace them. We have these glories here, but these can contribute nothing. This is the what you would call the work of mockery, is to trust in any kind of idol. I mean, it's kind of bad anyway. Would you worship a God that comes from a man's brain? I mean, our own imagination. I mean, men's brains are kind of small. And I think that's going to be about the big a God as you're going to get, is one that's kind of in your own head. And that isn't going to help you very much. And that's our God is not like these. So here's the simple exhortation here. Don't accept substitutes. And don't make any substitutes. God himself is the living God. He is the one who is able to do what nothing else, no one else can do. What would you do? We don't have to hold him up. But he says in Isaiah 46, he says, I've carried you from the womb. And I'm going to carry you to your gray hairs. God carries us. We don't have to carry him. He is the one who cares for his people. Amen. Notice again, as we go down here, in verses 21 to 24, he's incomparable in exalted sovereignty. He's incomparable in exalted sovereignty in verses 21 through 24. He asks those crazy pointed questions, though. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Okay. Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Has it not been declared to you this day on Sunday, March 17? Yeah. I hear all that. And you know, and all of this, all of these questions really are what they are. They're hooks designed to draw our hearts out of their timid and starved convictions so that we may be nourished in the knowledge of who he is and what he does. They're just bringing us to our senses again. It's a matter, again, yes, we've heard that. And then it's almost as if God is saying, So what are you going to do about the realities that you know about me? Not simply just fill a theological library, as it were, or write a little monograph on exactly what God is and is able to do. But is that reality itself impacting the way that you think about him? And does that impact your life? Notice what he says here. Four rhetorical, he gives those arrows, as it were, to give up our ignorance. And then he tells us who he is. He says, do you not know? It is he. And you have this he, who, verse 22. This he, who, verse 23. This one here. Have you not heard? Okay. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's the one who rules over all things. And he is the one who sits above all things. He rules over all. And again, here comes one of those complimentary expressions about us, and we're just like grasshoppers. I mean, if the nations were drops, or dust, now grasshoppers comes into play. He rules over all of it. He sits to rule and govern. He makes all things, upholds all things, and orders all things according to his perfect will. It is he himself who inhabits, who spreads out and inhabits all things. It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. In this massive order of things, he himself occupies it all. Not pantheistically, he's not a part of his creation, but he indwells it. He is present in all of its boundaries and beyond it. Amen. And notice, not only that, he is the one who judges over all. Verse 23, it is he who reduces rulers or princes to nothing. He operates in the political or royal realm, as it were. It's he who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He deals with the judges. He deals with the legislatures. He deals with the legislative branch. He deals with all the branches of government. He deals with all the ranks of authority. He deals with all those who have some place and position. And here it is. God, as he is on that throne, is not sitting there impassively, but actively working out his perfect will. And that is what he's doing. Notice the very description. He's not withdrawn from his creation. He's the executive ruler over it. And with as much ease as he stretches out the heavens, he removes the great ones. The wording is interesting. As he speaks of these rulers and these judges, he goes, scarcely, scarcely, scarcely. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stalk taken root. Scarcely, scarcely, scarcely. It speaks as, and it implies to us what we see is again a difficult situation from God's perspective. It's transient. It's soon to be gone. It is not something that's going to last for some time. This is something indeed that will not last at all. How transient they are with all of these scarcelys. And we might just say even how loosely they're in their place. Scarcely. There's a timing for them. And so all of this is under the hand of God himself. And that's the incredible part of it. And we see what he's able to do. He merely blows on them and they wither. Actually, taking the language of verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. God himself is sovereign over all life. Amen. And basically, he can blow them away very simply. Isn't that what history reveals? Is that men, God raises them up and God puts them down? And this has been the very course of history. And indeed, this is what God has been doing, taking them off thrones. And so we see these, we really think, and again, we have the opportunity to vote. But who puts these people in place? God himself. God puts them in place. And so we ourselves are to trust in that God. Trust in that God. This is the one that rules all things. Don't be overwhelmed by the sight of any creature or any authority. Yes, we're to bow to them. We're to show them honor according to the will and pleasure of God, trusting and knowing that God has put them there. And trusting and knowing in all confidence that if God is pleased, He'll remove them in His time. Now, I'm not saying we don't vote, by the way, but there is one that counts. And basic, I'm just telling you, it's His. And He will do it for whatever reason, whether to chasten or to grant prosperity. But here's the reality. Don't be impressed with the empty strength of man, but fear and love and trust Him who rules over all things. Finally, verses 25 and 26. He's incomparable in what I would call unlimited preservation. Notice what it says here again. He throws the question at them again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Now lift up your eyes on high and look at the stars. And as you look at them, what are you going to see? You're going to see a multitude of stars. So much of a multitude that multitude of stars was given to encourage Abraham with regard to the promise that he would be the father of nations and that many would come from him, from his seed. And there is, all you would look up and you see an expanse that is innumerable. And as you look at that innumerable expanse, and you know, and as you know, some of you have tried as maybe young people, maybe when you get older you just give it up, you try to count the stars. I'm going to try to see, and they say, okay, I got that one. Okay, did I count that one already? You know, I mean, it's hard to keep track of star counting. But what we do know is the heavens is full of them, are full of them. And it's fuller than we even can see, right? But notice how the Scripture speaks of this incredible expanse. He leads them forth by numbers. He leads the numberless stars out. It's kind of like a military leader. He calls them into their place and sets them in their place. He leads them out. He creates them, appoints their place and service to declare His glory and show forth His handiwork, which is glorious if we're able to see it as we do with those telescopes. But notice even more, not only the fact that every single one of them is under His hand, but also, He knows every single one of them by name. Amen. I mean, it's one thing to count. It's another thing to give them names. And what does it mean? What does it indicate? It indicates the massive knowledge of God that is exercised in the intimacy that He has with that which He's created. He sets them out by name. He distinctly recognizes each of those that He's made, each of them with a unique product of His purposed divine intention, and each of those which were a product of His creation are also an object of His divine attention. They're inanimate objects, and yet He Himself names them. They're inanimate objects, and yet He knows them, and He has a purpose for them. And then notice in this great summit, as it were, because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Now, does that ring a bell of how we ought to somehow think about the extent of His care, His knowledge, and His ability to preserve our souls? A numberless mass of inanimate objects, known by Him, led by Him, and as it were, preserved by Him. This is, if He's able to preserve this, as it were, in His entirety, then what can He do for us? This ought to stir our hearts and understanding of His perfect care and comfort for us. If the stars stopped, it would be just like the sparrows falling. The Lord Himself is mindful of the sparrows that fall. Again, insignificant creatures, but He knows them. In fact, even more insignificant, as He said, in the hairs of our head. If He numbers the stars, and He numbers the sparrows, and if He numbers the hairs of our head, then indeed, how much more will He take care of His own? Those He knows by name. Those whom He chose to belong to Him. There is nothing indeed that will prevent him from fulfilling his purposes for us. Trust in his majesty and you will not go astray. That is a great comfort. We will, all of us, by his grace in Jesus Christ, will appear in Zion. He himself will see that we go through whatever the difficulties and trials of life that he may give to us. None of us who are his own will be missing. And that is our great God. Great God. In fact, I really call it the sixth point of Calvinism. And that's called preservation. Perseverance of the saints by the preservation of God. And this is our God. This is the one in whom we are to just take it as it were from the very ground itself, the heavens themselves, the stars themselves, by the very nations themselves, to understand and put all of these things in the perspective of who this God is. And that is our God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Father, there is none like you, and you are incomparable. Father, you are great with a greatness that exceeds all understanding. It's inconceivable. And yet, Lord God, it is a greatness that intersects with our lives and your care for us. Father, thank you that there is nothing in the universe that can wrest us out of your hand. That, Lord, there is no power, there is no nation, there is nothing in the universe itself, Lord, that can threaten those whom you yourself have secured and called to yourself. Father, there is no situation indeed in which you shall be found wanting. Lord, there is no place in our lives where we will not find you knowledgeable, intelligent, caring, loving, and tender. God, we thank you for who you are in all your greatness, in all your incomparability. Oh, Lord God, help us as your believing people to truly embrace these things. Lord, to truly understand them. Lord, merely then to repeat them or even just know them. But that, God, we might receive them, we might reflect upon them, we might rejoice in them, and that we might, by faith, Lord, apply them even to the very circumstances that come into our life, that there is one greater than all those circumstances. One greater than all the obstacles, one greater than all the trials, one greater than all the counsel that men can ever give, and that is you, our God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord God, may we be a people who, having heard these things, Lord, are able not only to know them, Lord, but to walk in them, walk in the joy, walk in the comfort, walk in the comfort, confidence of these realities. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.